Good. Hello, everyone. The very first time I came here, I spoke on Jacob. Did you remember? Goodness me. I didn't even think you were awake that time. It was subliminal, okay. And I'm actually going to continue to do that with a few more in the series, looking at the life of Jacob. I was also interested to note that to celebrate their engagement, that Rachel's hair and Michael's hat are the same. Fantastic. Did you coordinate that? Or is it just your spiritual oneness that does it? It must be it, yeah. I've talked to you about various questions in life that puzzle me. Like, if a deaf person goes to court, is it called a hearing? Like, where do forest rangers go to get away from it all? Like, why are they called stairs inside but steps outside? These are troubling questions, aren't they? Like, after eating, do amphibians have to wait an hour to get out of the water? If you're addicted to dancing, do you have to go through a 12-step program? Why does round pizza come in a square box always? And perhaps the most troubling is, who was the first person to look at a cow and say, I think I'll squeeze those dangly things there and drink whatever comes out? I have many more questions. Maybe you do too, maybe I'm just weird. But I'm troubled mostly by deeper things. There are some questions maybe for all of us that we feel like we never really find the answers, or the answers don't seem fair. When we look at the way things go, when we look at the way they go in our lives or in others' lives. And maybe all of us have had those times when we've just felt, even thinking about God, that's just not fair. It's not fair. Why are some people born rich and some people born poor? Why are some people born handsome and some people born slightly less handsome? Why are some people intelligent and some people less intelligent? Why are some people privileged and some underprivileged? Why do some seem to have more or less opportunity to respond to the gospel? Why do people come from the same background and yet turn out completely differently? We can find ourselves getting angry at the injustice of it all, at the whims of God. And I'm going to read you a passage now that might make you feel even more angry. We're going to look together at Genesis chapter 25, reading from verse 21, and then a few verses from Romans chapter 9, starting to read at verse 10. Here they are. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After that, this his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good's a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Paul comments on that in Romans chapter 9, starting to read at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. We read those things, and we may ask questions about that. If God ordained things before time, then what's the point? Aren't we simply puppets? Where does our free will come into things? So I want to take a look this morning at one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament and one of the most puzzling stories in the Old Testament and see what we can learn about God and about ourselves and why perhaps we get so angry. First of all, just a quick look at the context. The main focus of the passage in Romans isn't election or predestination or the sovereignty of God. Paul's main theme throughout Romans here is life in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. He then digresses for three chapters, chapters 9 through 11. So you could just read Romans and go straight from 9 to 12 and it would run on absolutely fine. And his digression is a pause to consider the Jews. His readers have been hearing about a people who are predestined, who are called, who have been justified, who have been glorified through Jesus. A people who are safe and secure. Nothing can separate them from God. Their standing and their election is sure. So he's talking about Christians. He's talking about us. And he's saying, our standing, our calling, our election is sure because of Jesus. But people are going, hang on, what about the Jews? Because we are now God's chosen people, Christians, and they were God's chosen people, but mostly they ignored Jesus. So have they been set aside in favor of the new church? And what about God's promises to Israel? If God hasn't remained faithful to the Jews, is he going to be faithful to the Gentiles? Can we trust him? How can we be sure that this election business actually works? So Paul takes some time to address those issues. And he looks at God's faithfulness and righteousness and justice and grace. And the way God works his purposes out and keeps his promises. And how we can be the recipients of those promises. He looks at the life of Abraham and Sarah. And what goes on with Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. He looks at Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau. He looks at Moses and Pharaoh. And to understand, we need to know some of those stories, some of the accounts of those people's lives. They're real situations that give us an insight into things that influence our lives and help us to understand what our response should be. So, let's look at Esau and Jacob. They're prime examples of Paul's message. In their lives, there are three strands at work, strands that we all share. But before we look at what they had in common, let's look at the differences. You look at them, think of our own families. It rings so true. We come from the same source, yet we can be so totally different. Some people are even looking at each other as I say that, going, oh, yeah. I got the good bits. Same parents, same upbringing. In this case, they were even twins. But how different can you be? Esau was a man's man. He was on the Fit for Life program. He would have done weight training. He would have been in the footy team. He would have done the triathlon. That's Esau. Jacob was a sensitive type. He would have been into the arts. He would have liked reading. He would have liked cooking. And he would have thought a lot. One was an athletic action man, popular with the girls, good in a fight. One was more likely to have been thought of as a bit boring, really. Maybe a bit of a wimp, a mommy's boy. So it's a bit like Jean-Claude Van Damme versus Andrew Denton. That's the kind of thing I think we're looking at. And if you were looking for a future patriarch of Israel, a great leader, who would you choose? The man of action? Strong, brave, eldest? Esau is the traditional and the obvious choice. And that's the direction the things seem to be heading in from the outside, but the end result's quite the opposite. Jacob ends up as a great patriarch of Israel. Esau is the father of a nation who are pagan enemies of Israel. So what happened? Let's look again at the three strands that are common in every single life here. Strands that go to shape who we are and what direction our lives go in. The first strand is the strand of choices and consequences. That's what shapes all of us. It's one of the strands. I want you to think of that birthright incident. We're looking at Esau today. Jacob didn't do very well out of this. He wasn't exactly a wonderful character at this stage of his life, but we're focusing on Esau. And imagine it. There he is being thoughtful in the kitchen again. And Esau comes in from a heavy time hunting. He's absolutely exhausted. And you can imagine this almost starting like a joke. Give me some of that soup. I'm famished. What will you give me? What about your birthright? Bit of a laugh. Bit of a, well, what use is it to me? I'm going to die anyway. I mean, you're going to get it all. I'm famished. But Jacob's serious. And he won't give him the food. And slowly that, what might have been a joke, becomes very serious. And it's clear that Esau knew what he was doing and actually didn't care. Because verse 34 says this, so Esau despised his birthright. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, we read this, see that no one sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, writes as the eldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The birthright was an amazing privilege, the advantage of being an eldest son. There was respect, there was authority, there was a double portion of the inheritance, there was the role of being the spiritual head of the home. It was a privilege, it was a responsibility. And Esau threw it away because he was hungry, because he wanted to eat now. He swore an oath, and that oath would most likely have been to God, to give up those blessings. He trivialized and showed no respect for a tremendous honor. And in that sense, the Bible says he despised it. And in that act, you can see the results of two attitudes at work in Esau's life. One, he had no proper respect for God. And two, he had the desire for instant gratification. Does that sound familiar? No respect for God, the desire for instant gratification. He thought only of the here and now, his stomach. He made huge vows before God with little thought. We read later that he married pagan Hittite women against his father, against his faith. And that, like the birthright, was a decision that had catastrophic consequences, because the offspring from those marriages ended up being powerful enemies of God's people. And we begin to build a picture of a man who was governed by gratifying his immediate desires, a life centered on the here and now, with little or no thought for the future. There's a story of a pig eating his fill of acorns under an oak tree. Then he starts to root under the tree and destroy the roots. And a crow says, don't do that. If you lay bare the roots, the tree will wither and die. Let it die, says the pig. Who cares as long as there are acorns? Without the roots, he might have a full stomach now, but he has emptiness later. And that is the way people respond in our world. If you do this, there are consequences. Who cares? And we need to ask the question, are we taking short-term choices that ignore long-term consequences? What are we building and planting? What are the roots in our lives? They're important questions to reflect on. There's that same strand in all of our lives, what we do with what we have. Now, many of us come from extremely varied backgrounds, and I don't want to generalize about those backgrounds, but I can say that living in this country, there are immense privileges. For many of you, there have been Christian parents or a Christian tradition. For all of you, we have access for teaching through books and CDs and DVDs and videos. We have the freedom of faith. We have churches coming out of our ears. We have minds to understand the education that you have had will put you in the top 5 to 10% of the world. There's friendship, there's fellowship. And like Esau, we can throw that away if we treat it with contempt. If we take our blessings for granted, if we think we can ignore God when we feel like it, then expect his blessing and guidance as soon as we're in need. If we give in to our passions and whims, or sulk and rebel against God when he won't do things our way, and then expect him to deliver us from the consequences of our actions, all those things can take us in the wrong direction, and we need to watch ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. And part of understanding our journey of faith is the realization that it involves counting future blessing more important than present pleasures and company. Future blessing more important than present pleasures and company. We have 70 years and 10 here. We have an eternity in heaven. It seems to me crazy to be building for here. What's the point of having a 5-bedroom detached here when you end up with a little cellar in heaven? I actually don't believe there will be cellars in heaven, by the way, but it was just an example. Before everyone comes at the end and say, I want to take you up on that point about the cellar in heaven. What makes us like we are? Strand one, the choices we make, the priorities we have, not just theoretically, but in our daily lives and lifestyles. Eleanor Roosevelt once said, one's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It's expressed in the choices we make. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die. And the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility. Secondly, it's about environment and influences. Verse 28 says this, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, in the language of the day, in the way of expressing things for Jewish people, love and hate didn't always mean what we mean. And that's important to know. In Proverbs, you'll read this, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Now, it doesn't mean if you don't beat your child, you hate him. It doesn't mean that. The sense of it is that one is expressing his love, the other isn't expressing his love as much, doesn't love him as much. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, seeing as Jesus also said, love one another, that's tricky, isn't it? It doesn't mean hate. It means preferring the other. Love one, hate the other. You prefer one over the other. Love for Jesus must be a priority above friends, above family, above self. And that verse about who loved who doesn't mean that they didn't both love both children. It was more the sense that they love one more than the other. That's favoritism. Now, Esau was spoiled by Isaac, probably because he was more impressive in his culture and because he expressed his love to Dad in ways that Dad liked, like wild game. Jacob was spoiled by Rebekah, probably because he was more sensitive and listened and didn't want to bash things over the head with a cudgel as the answer to everything. And because he expressed his love to Mom in ways that Mom liked, he helped with the cooking. Esau was never disciplined as he should have been. Jacob, who was physically inferior, was encouraged to cheat to get his own way. And there we see a classic example of not very good parenting. You can imagine the sides being taken, can't you? Resentment building up. Esau resenting having to do all the hunting, teasing Jacob about being a wimp. Jacob resenting Esau being no help around the kitchen. And a few jibes about him being thick. You can imagine it, can't you? But what's even worse is that the parents are compounding it. So Jacob could go to Rebekah and get a good hearing. And Esau could go to his dad. With the parents in their own camps, helping set the scene for a family tragedy. And do you know what the end result of this is? Jacob is forced to leave the family, and he never sees his mother again. Esau is left vowing to kill his brother, and a number of issues come out of that. And first of all, I know it's blindingly obvious, as I've said before, but you really need to think carefully about the way you treat your children. Favoritism is an immensely dangerous thing and something that we need to think through. Some kids will be more like us. Some kids will actually fit more with our way of thinking about things and doing things. But it's so, so dangerous if there is any preference. And also we think about the influences of our upbringing. What can we do about that? Well, being aware of how we are influenced helps us. It helps us to fight wrong influences. It helps us to try to be under right influences. It helps us to say, I'm going to be a good influence. It helps us to learn lessons from our family history. To a large degree, we can choose the kind of company we keep. And we can choose the kind of company we are. It may be good to step back and ask ourselves questions about that from time to time. Who do I spend the most time with? Who influences my life the most? What kind of influence do they have on me? Who do I influence? What kind of influence do I have on others? Are there changes I need to make? It's interesting to note that Jacob, who along with his brother had suffered through his parents showing favoritism, instead of learning from the mistake, went on to repeat it. He'd had the disaster of seeing his family broken apart, and then he made Joseph his favorite. He set him apart so obviously and in a way that caused bitterness and resentment for the brothers and great suffering for Joseph. Are there any mistakes that you are repeating from one generation to the next? Are there? Maybe it's good to reflect on that. What makes us like we are? Strand two, the environment that we live in, the influences around us, and how we respond to them. And finally, God's sovereign call. Rebecca's having a difficult pregnancy. She goes not to see the doctor, not to see the gynecologist, but to see a prophet. She inquired about of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? He explains the situation. Is this a prediction? Is it divine foreknowledge? Paul explains in Romans 9. Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. He uses a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi isn't talking about the boys, he's talking about the nations that they represent. And remember, the words love and hate don't mean love and hate like we do. That God has shown his special favor to Israel, the nation, and not Edom. So before the boys had been influenced by others or their environment, before they'd made any good or bad choices, God spoke these words in order that his purposes in election might stand. Why did their lives turn out as they did? Well, there was the strand of their environment and the influences on them, yes. There was the strand of the choices they made and their consequences, true. But it was also vitally about God's purposes and plans. Perhaps the deepest mystery in the Bible is how the sovereign God orders all events according to his plan without reducing us to being mere pawns or reducing history to mere fate. How he succeeds infallibly in weaving a purpose of his own that will never miscarry or be thwarted, which takes in the free and responsible actions of human beings. It's something that the best theologians struggle with. I decided to read some classic stuff to explain sovereignty and free will from Spurgeon, from Luther, from others. It's totally confusing. It's partly because they didn't fully understand it themselves and they were trying to explain it to us. If you try to explain election, you'll probably lose your mind. If you try to explain it away, you may lose your faith. It's the stamp of God's will and God's call on history. Think about the history of Israel. Abraham tries to get round God's plans by having a baby via Hagar, the slave. Because humanly speaking, Sarah's too old to have a baby. But God keeps his promises. Isaac's born to an old woman, and the human solution leads to a nation, the Ishmaelites, who are a thorn in the side of Israel for many years. God knows best. He knows what he's doing. He sees the past, he sees the present, he sees the future. He's not locked into time. He's not limited by human intellect. Can you recall a time ever in your life where God said to you, I'm having a bit of a trouble with this. Would you give me some advice? Anyone? He tells us to trust and believe, even when we don't understand what he's up to. Even when he doesn't do things the way we would choose or prepare. He will not be our puppet. He must be our king. And faith isn't knowing or understanding everything and so being assured and secure. It's sometimes clinging on despite the evidence and having to trust in God's wisdom and goodness. That means we still cry out for help and admit our need, and we still plead for mercy. But that's not fair, is it? I ask you, is that fair? Well, is it? Let me hear you say it. Is it fair? We're undecided, aren't we? How can God decide who and where and when? We want fair, don't we? And we define what fair is. If you want fair, you can have eternal damnation. because that's what we deserve. If you want fair, it isn't fair that Jesus had to come to this earth. There's a lot of focus on Jesus dying on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. But I want you to imagine living for 33 years in this place when you are a citizen of heaven and you've tasted heaven and you have been omnipotent and omniscient and you've sat at the right hand of God and you end up in a stinking hole like Jerusalem. For 33 years. Going this way is a lot better, isn't it? From earth to heaven. But for Jesus to have 33 years, knowing that it would end up in agony, knowing it would end up in his Father turning his face away from him. Is that fair? The ultimate expression of the promised blessing, dying so we too could be children of the promise. God revealing himself to humankind so we could respond and be saved. And if you read on in Romans, if you think about Moses and Pharaoh, they had the same upbringing. They were both murderers. They both saw wonders and miracles. One was saved and one was lost. Pharaoh had God's word declared, his power revealed, his opportunity to repent. And then in Exodus 8 and verse 15 and verse 19 and verse 32, you read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in Exodus 9 verse 12 and 10 verse 1 and 20 and 27, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God gave Pharaoh over to his unrepentant heart. God's purposes weren't thwarted by Pharaoh's power and disobedience. They weren't thwarted by Moses' struggles and weakness. In Exodus 33 and verse 18, Moses says to God, "Now show me your glory." It's a big ask, isn't it? "Now show me your glory." And God gives Moses the desires of his heart, not because he leads Israel, not because he deserves it, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He does it because of his mercy and compassion and sovereign will. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, that's all we can depend on. It may frustrate us without wanting to be in control, because we do, but it's a good job. Because if we depended on our background or our behavior, we'd be in deep trouble. But if we depend on God's mercy and his promises in Jesus, then neither our background or our behavior will nullify these things. And that is security. In the meantime, as we think about Jacob and Esau and all that surrounds their lives, we can be part of the process of bringing change to our environment and our influences, where that will help us. We can think about the choices we're making and the consequences they have in the light of our priorities. And though we can't influence God's grace and mercy, we can give thanks for it and fall on our knees before him. We can share it with whomever we can. We can trust God to bring about his righteousness, his justice, his gracious purposes. We can, with all our hearts, try to find out what those purposes in our lives are and for our lives are. We can say, "Lord, show me your will, show me your glory," and trust him to respond as and when he will. Today, in my diary, is written the word D-Day. It's D-Day because that is the time 4 or 5 years ago when God set me free from things that had dogged me all my life. From fear, from rejection, from depression. It was a day where God moved with huge power and changed me forever. During that year, I was also released from back pain that I'd had since I was 20, that was crippling in the sense of leaving me permanently exhausted, sometimes not able to walk or stand up, and always in pain. This week is also the anniversary of Jo's dad dying suddenly in the middle of her mom in the process of dying. And we look at those events. And we could say why, couldn't we? We could say why. People said to me, so God set you free at the age of 45. Why didn't he do it 25? You could have been so much more used to him with an extra 20 years of freedom. So God healed, made your back better. Why couldn't you have done it all those years ago so you weren't exhausted? Do you know, I don't know the answer to that. I do not know the answer to that. But I do trust God. I do know that my back pain was something that led me to trust in him and rely on him and not my own strength. I do know that my struggles have both given me an empathy with others who struggle in that way and have given me the desire to see people released because I've seen what's happened to me. I do know that it would have been immensely, immensely difficult to leave David and Sue back in England because we love them so much. And it would have been immensely difficult for David to watch his wife die in front of him. And it was a privilege for us to be able to care for her. So when it comes to being free, people say, don't you say, why not earlier? And I say, no, I say, thank you. Because I used not to be free and now I am. And because I trust that if God could have done it another way or a better way for me, for his purposes, then he would. Because he loves me. And I do trust that it's got something to do with my heavenly destiny and not just what happens on earth. And I do trust that all of this has got something to do with him bringing us here. Do you know something? I don't need to know why. Why do we always need to know why? The public has a right to know. Our minds cannot comprehend the mind of God. We sang about that earlier today. And there are some of us sitting here in complete health, and there are some of us who've struggled all our lives. There's not a connection between people being very healthy physically and them being very healthy spiritually. So some are sitting there and going, if I hadn't been in pain all of these years, I'd be so much better. Not necessarily. You might have been worse. And the challenge in all of this is to trust. It's to trust God. It's to trust God with what happened in our past and not be defined by it. I've been through this, therefore I am. Victim mentality. Satan loves that. Jesus hates it. Not to be defined by what is happening to us now. I don't understand. You don't have to understand. We're not called to understand. We're called to trust. And in the future, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, of course you don't. The problem is thinking that you ought to. And the trust is something that brings peace. It's something that allows us to love. It's something that releases us to do the things we can do, make good choices, and to think about the environment that we're in. Our time is gone. I'm sorry if I went on a bit there, but I'm getting quite excited about faith. And, you know, I kind of love God a lot. And this stuff works. So as we close today, I'm going to pray in a moment. Tied in with this is someone just brought something in the break, and I just want to share a précis of it, which was a picture, if you like, of a child reasoning over an issue that they're trying to solve. They're trying to work out what to do. Going this way, going that way. Problems too hard to solve. And then a father coming in, lifting the child up, and the child being helped by the father. In the same way, God's saying that there are people here who are reasoning and trying to solve problems, the Lord says, I'm able to lift you up. I'm able to help you through. Look at me. Walk closely with me. I will help you. It's about trusting. It's about going to the Father. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time in worship now. And as we do that, I want to ask that anyone who might have responded to those specific words before, that you'll go for prayer. And I want to ask that people who know full well today that the challenge is to trust God again because you've stopped trusting. Particularly you're trying to work things out in your own strength, that you'll go for prayer too. You'll ask for help in that. You'll confess sin where there is sin, and you'll reach out in faith again. The call to trust in a God who knows what he's doing. The call to believe that you are safe and secure in his love and safe and secure in his promises. And by the way, someone came to me in the break and said they have a specific problem with their duodenum. And so they're going to be prayed for during the break. Even though Yari didn't even know what it was, and if it really was one, there is one. So praise God for that. Let's pray, then we'll worship and ask people to go and receive ministry. Lord, forgive us where we fight to be in control. Forgive us where we are rebellious in the sense that we want to have the say. Forgive us where we don't trust you. Help us today to find release in that simple trust and obedience of a child. Help us where we are out of our depth to come to you. Help us to stop raking over the coals of the past and find healing in the present and find hope for the future. In Jesus' name, amen.